Judges 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands." The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. They struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni-Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there, they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksar in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksar to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the people of Judah to live among the inhabitants of the desert of Judah, in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore it was called Hormah. Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjaminites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites, who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Now the tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan or Taanach or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gaza, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, so these Canaanites lived among them. But Zebulun did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Alab or Aksib or Helbar or Aphek or Rehob. The Asherites lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land because they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. But the Naphtalites, too, lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. And those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heresh, Ajalon, and Shalbim. When the power of the tribes of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Selah and beyond. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Earlier this year, the BBC released its adaptation of William Golding's book, Lord of the Flies. The book tells the story of a group of schoolboys who survive a plane crash on a remote tropical island. The adults in the plane are all killed, and the boys are left to fend for themselves. And the book describes how gradually the boys descend into savagery and brutality. The boys divide into factions, siding with different leaders. But as the book goes on, the savagery increases and life on the island descends into more and more chaos. Now, Golding wrote the book to show what happens when people are left to themselves with no boundaries, with little clear, wise leadership. What happens? Anarchy and chaos. And that describes pretty much what we're going to be looking at in the book of Judges this summer. It's the story of how the people of Israel descended into moral anarchy. They went from the highs of being in the land, enjoying the promises of God, to the very deep lows we're about to read through as we go through Judges. And really, the heart of the issue is a question of leadership. Four times a refrain comes in the book, which helps us grasp what that key issue is. One of those times comes at the very end of the book, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone took the law into their own hands. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And when that happens, no surprise, it's absolute chaos. Now, it's true to say, of course, Israel had no king, but in a very significant way, they did have a king. They didn't have an earthly leader, but they had God himself. He was their true king. And in fact, to this point, they'd managed perfectly well without any earthly king, because God was the true king. But the story of Judges is how the people forgot their true king. And from that point, the slide is downwards. But how did Israel get to this point? Judges carries straight on from Joshua. And at the end of Joshua, it was all set up for Israel to progress into the promised land, to enjoy the blessings of being in God's land. How could it get so bad? How could it go so wrong? Well, to get our bearings in the book of Judges as we begin, we're going to consider the story so far, first of all. That is, we need to know where we are in the Bible's storyline to help us grasp what Judges teaches us. You see, the Bible isn't sort of a random collection of documents made up and then thrown together into a single book. The Bible is one story about how God made the world and a people for himself to know him and enjoy him, about how he rescued that people from their sin and rebellion so that we could be with him forever in his perfect kingdom. That's the story of the Bible, from creation to new creation. It's the story we're going to be considering in our growth groups this summer and in our evening services. And we've put together this little diagram, which we'll come back to a number of times in our growth groups and evening services, which, if you like, plots the timeline of the Bible. You won't be able to see all that detail. But it begins with the pattern of the kingdom, which starts with creation. And God created the world for his people, Adam and Eve, so that they could live with him and enjoy his blessing as their king and creator. But that beautiful situation doesn't last, because those human beings rebelled against God their loving king. That's described in Genesis 3. God's kingdom, if you like, perishes as he designed it. It's wrecked by human sin, an event we now know of as the fall. Adam and Eve deliberately rejected the loving rule of God. They did what was right in their own eyes. And what's the result? Anarchy and chaos. In many ways, what we're about to read in Judges is a replay of Genesis 3 in chapter after chapter. But God is a God of grace, and he steps in to rescue his people. It's going to take time, but it begins with Abraham, who's given a series of promises by God that through his line, a people will be established. They will be given a land to live in. They would experience God's rich blessing. And from that line, a savior would come who would restore the broken world, who would deal with our sinfulness. And those promises drive the Bible story forward. And eventually, after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, 40 years of wandering in a desert, God brings his people into the promised land through Moses and then Joshua. And that is where we find ourselves at the beginning of Judges, at the end of Joshua. If you want all the details, you need to get to the growth groups this summer. But at the end of Joshua, before Joshua dies, he reminds the people of all that God has done and his amazing promises, and he urges them to trust those promises as they head into the land. So how do the people respond? Well, this is how they respond. Joshua 24, put the verses on the screen. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed these great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." It's great, isn't it? What a fantastic start. The people say, "We're going to serve the Lord, the same God who rescued us from Egypt. You brought us into the land. We are going to trust the promises. We will serve you." And that is where we find them at the beginning of Judges. Joshua dies. The baton is handed to the next generation. And it all looks fantastic, doesn't it? Except by the end of Judges, 21-25, everyone does what they think is good in their own eyes. They've abandoned the king, and the result is chaos. So how do they go from Joshua 24 to Judges 21? That's the story of the book of Judges. And chapter 1 is a summary of key lessons in the book. In many ways, chapter 1 is Judges in a nutshell, because this chapter explains how it could have been so good for the people, but how it got so bad so very quickly. And what is so very striking about this book, as I've begun to study it, it's 3,000 years old, but it feels like it's describing our times. I think it's going to be very challenging for us over these summer months. Let's dive into the rest of the chapter and the rest of our time then that we have this morning. That's the scene set. There are two big lessons we're going to consider. And the first thing we see is the joys of faithfulness, trusting the promises of God. So the book opens, and it's a new era for the people of God. Joshua has died, verse 1, and it's time to move on, trust the promises. Verse 1, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands." So Joshua, the great leader of God's people, is gone, and the people need to get on with claiming the land according to the promises of God. That is exactly what they do at the start of Judges. It's a very good start, because how do they begin? Well, they consult the Lord, don't they? Verse 1, they ask him what they should do. Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites? So right from the off, they're doing the right thing. They're asking God for his help. They're trusting him. Lord, who should go up first? And very tellingly, though, this is the last time anyone will consult the Lord until chapter 20. And on only two occasions do people specifically seek out the Lord for his wisdom in Judges, here and chapter 20. That's very telling. We'll see the people cry out for mercy on a number of occasions, but only twice do they intentionally seek God and ask for his wisdom. That is a lesson in and of itself. True blessing is found only when we seek to do the Lord's will and when we ask him for help. Blessing is only found as we immerse ourselves in God's way and his presence. Otherwise, we're doing everything in our strength and in our wisdom, which is a very foolish thing to do, as we will see. But for now, the people do ask God. And what's his answer? Judah should go first. We'll come back to think later as to why that is the case. But for now, notice in the first half of chapter 1 how God gives the victory through Judah and God executes his judgment through Judah. God gives the victory, first of all. So verse 3, Judah obeys and get ready to fight. And they invite their neighboring tribe to come and join them. That's the land of Simeon. So we've put a map on the screen so you can see where the tribes are. And you'll see Judah right at the bottom with Simeon in the middle. So it makes sense for them to club together to help one another in the battle. They join forces. They obey the Lord's call. They trust the Lord. And lo and behold, verse 4, it's successful. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. Notice who gives the victory. It's the Lord, isn't it? He gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands. This is God's doing. This is a fulfillment of the promises made in the time of Joshua and further back in the time of Moses, as we read in Deuteronomy. God has promised that if the people obey him and trust him, he would give victory over their enemies, no matter how large, even if they have iron chariots. God would give them victory. And that's what happens initially. When you trust the promises of God, he comes through on those promises. Have a look how they get on in verses 8 to 11. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, living in the hill country, the Negev, and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites, living in Hebron, formerly Kiriath Arba. They defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there, they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sephir. Or again, verse 17, just read on. The men of Judah went up with the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, and attacked the Canaanites, living in Zephath. They totally destroyed the city, therefore it was called Hormah, and they took Gaza, Eshkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. And what is the reason for this success? Verse 19, the Lord was with the men of Judah. That's the reason. God has promised. Judah trusts the promises. God is seen to be faithful. It's very simple, isn't it? If you're faithful to the Lord and you trust his promises, he is seen to be faithful to you and come through on those promises. And the faithfulness of God is worked out in the people as they destroy their enemies. God gives the victory. But not just that, he also executes his judgment. Because some of us might be a little bit unsettled by all this talk of destruction and victory over peoples. So what have the Canaanites done to deserve this? In fact, some find, and you may be one of them, that actually these chapters of the Bible which speak about wars and victories, it's just a little bit distasteful. Surely it proves that God is a warmongering, bloodthirsty God. I don't want to believe in a God like that, thank you very much, we might say. But actually, there's far more going on here than meets the eye. If we were to read through the whole of Deuteronomy and Joshua, we get a much more rounded picture of what God is doing through his people. We don't have time this morning to go into the details of that. Although, if you're interested, we preached on Joshua 11 and 12 last May, and in that sermon, we specifically tackled some of those issues. That's the background to these victories here. So you may want to look up Joshua 11 and 12 on the website. But in a nutshell, the theological reason for war is given through the voice of the captured king in verse 7. This man is called Adonai Bezek, which basically just means the king of Bezek. And he believes he's getting his judgment from God for all he's done. Do you see that in verse 7? Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. One of the lessons we learn when we read Joshua is that God holds the Canaanites to account for their sins over 400 years. And he holds them to account through the victories of his people. Joshua and Judges 1 is not a mandate for nations to go to war today, nor indeed for God's people to act violently. God's people at this time in Israel were a specific nation at a specific time. God used his people to execute his justice after, notice, centuries of patience. But that's just a little sign to all of humanity that there is a time when God's patience runs out, so to speak. We saw this in Amos, and justice will be done. And it seemed to be done. And that's what's going on here. Although in Joshua, God still acts in grace to save those who repent and come to him for mercy. You may want to look up Joshua 2 and see how Rahab fares. With God, there is always mercy for those who seek it, even from pagan nations. But for the people of God, in the first half of Judges 1, they trust the promises, they take God at his word, they experience the joy of faithfulness. And when God's people are faithful to him and trust his promises, they will experience joy and blessing. And for the people in Judges 1, that meant victory over enemies. But the spiritual principle is still the same today. Faithfulness to God and his word brings blessing. Not always physical blessings of life going well and prosperity and good health. That is a false gospel. But know the joy of walking in God's ways, the contentment of knowing we're doing the right thing, the peace which comes when we do put the Lord first and seek his will. And for a time in Judges, the people experienced that, and it was good. Which makes the second half of the chapter all the more tragic. So let's consider, secondly, the perils of faithlessness, which is doubting the promises of God. Because in the second half of the chapter, there is a painful refrain which comes again and again and again. Verse 19, we read, the Lord was with the men of Judah. That's good. They took possession of the hill country. Good. But they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. Notice the but. It's all going so well, but they couldn't drive people out from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. Notice the Benjaminites in verse 21. The Benjaminites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem to this day. The Jebusites live there with the Benjaminites. We saw in verse 8 that Judah cleared Jerusalem of enemies, but now we read, we don't know when it happened, but these enemies came back and the Benjaminites couldn't shift them. And that is the story for the rest of the chapter. And the writer goes through almost all the tribes to explain what happens. So verse 27, but Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan or Tanakh or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo or their surrounding settlements. For the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. The same is true for Ephraim, verse 29, Zebulun, verse 30, Asher, 1331, Naphtali, verse 33, Dan, verse 34. In every case, they settle for compromise and they don't drive out their enemies. So they adopted a sort of live and let live policy. Some they put into forced labor, but the point is the Canaanites lived among them. And that's a compromise. And God had very specifically warned and told them not to do that. So here's the warning back in Joshua 23. Again, we've put it on the screen. if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, notice, they'll become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And if you look at Deuteronomy 7 a bit later on, the Lord made it clear the reason the people should not do this or not compromise was that these nations would lead them away from the living God and their kids would end up following false gods. That is exactly what happened. You see, the policy of live and let live looks gracious and kind, but actually it was disobedient and dangerous. They were endangering themselves when they allowed the Canaanites to stay in the land. It was the death knell of the nation. Verses 22 to 26 spell that out in a little story about Luz. So this man helps them capture Bethel, rather like Rahab did in Joshua 2 with Jericho. But unlike Rahab, this chap does not become one of God's people. Instead, he clears off and starts his own Canaanite city. If you like, he becomes the fifth column within the camp. And God's people, instead of rooting out the problem, let it fester. See, if they'd obeyed the Lord and followed through on the Lord's promises, then there would no blessing. Iron chariots were no problem for the Lord. In fact, back in Deuteronomy, he said, do not worry about iron chariots and that the enemies are bigger than you. Don't worry about it. I've given you the victory. But instead, they opt for compromise over obedience, half-hearted over wholeheartedness, faithlessness over faithfulness. And the results were the seeds of spiritual and ultimately physical disaster. Now, what does God think of all of this? Well, we discover this in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I also have said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. Now, interestingly, only three times in Judges does God appear personally, and it's always very significant. And right at the start of the book, he turns up and explains to them the consequences of their ungodly choices. Why have you done this? He says. It's heart-rending, isn't it, to hear the Lord say that? I promised. You didn't obey my word. You couldn't trust what I said. And you are going to have to live with the consequences. And the tears of the people in verse 4 are not tears of repentance. It looks like it on the surface, but they're tears of remorse because there's no change throughout the rest of the book. Repentance is coming back to God and asking for mercy and then being changed. Remorse just beats yourself up in self-pity. God is always willing to have us back when we repent. But they need to be tears of repentance, not tears of remorse. Now, Judges 1 is a really serious warning because half-heartedness is a big danger for the people of God today. Basically, the mistake the people made was to do a deal with the world around them, to blend in, to live and let live, to compromise. But a half-hearted, compromised believer is never happy. They aren't content in the world, and they aren't content with their half-baked Christian life. We're fudging every way we turn. So half-hearted obedience isn't half okay. Half-hearted obedience is disobedience. And if we think we can compromise in some area of our life, we're not trying to be godly. We're trying to have it both ways. In effect, we're saying to God, I will do what is right in my own eyes. And in effect, we're saying mediocrity in the Christian life is fine. But brothers and sisters, the only way to find joy and peace in the Christian life is through wholehearted service. And yes, we still sin, which is why we need to come back to the Lord day by day, but to settle for second best never, ever leads to joy. Now, for all of us, there'll be different pressures. Mediocrity and compromise in our battle for holiness will never work. Compromising our witness at work, it won't bring joy. If we settle for mediocrity in our parenting or our giving or our daily walk with the Lord, it doesn't bring joy. And like the Israelites, we're being reshaped not in God's image, the image of the Lord Jesus, but in the image of the world. And instead, what brings real joy is faithfulness to God and his word, saying to the Lord, Lord, help me in this. Go with me. Go into the battle with me. Help me to be faithful, to say no to sin, to root out compromise. But Judges 1 does point us to the hope we have. Because remember, the first tribe to go up was Judah. And Judah wasn't actually the lead tribe. Reuben was. But from now on in the Bible story, Judah will take a lead role. And that is promised by Jacob way back in Genesis 49, verse 10. Again, we put the verse on the screen. Jacob there, many years before, said, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. See, from Judah, from this line, came a king, David, who would rule his people. And from him, the King of Kings, Jesus, would come, the one to whom the obedience of all nations belongs, the one who would die for his people on the cross, dealing with their half-heartedness and compromised hearts once and for all. The leader we all need is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we see that for the first time or the millionth time today, all of us need to bow to knee to him, to admit our sin, and trust his Spirit to make us faithful. So as we begin this series in Judges, it's going to be hard for us to hear, but the best place to begin is at the foot of the cross, confessing our compromised hearts, asking our Savior and King for forgiveness. So let's be quiet, and I'll lead us in prayer. Our Father, we recognize that these words written so many thousands of years ago are words of truth and power because they come from you. And you are at work in our hearts by your Spirit to convict us of sin and to lead us to the Savior. And pray that you would do that this morning in each of our hearts. Show us our half-heartedness and compromised hearts. And don't leave us there, Lord, but bring us to the Savior, where we confess our sin and receive joy and forgiveness once again. And we pray in his name. Amen.